Last time, I tried to talk about lots of new tools. This time, my goal has been not only talking about the new tools we have, but now beginning to think about why we might make choices among them. So we have all this, you know, these tools in our tool bag, doing things differently than we've talked about before. Now, to whom are we speaking that helps us make choices among those tools? So the lecture is number two, called Exploring New Listeners. And my goal really probably is to re-say some things you've had in other classes about the nature of a postmodern mind, a culturally inundated mind, both for churched people and unchurched people, and maybe think again about, all right, how do I make choices, informed choices, given who I'm speaking to? If you think about presuppositions for our preaching today, for churched people, certain presuppositions I think you all just take with you include these. Even churched people are increasingly biblically and doctrinally naive. My kind of classic example of that is I became the academic dean at Covenant Seminary now almost 25 years ago. And when I became the academic dean, one-third of students coming into Covenant Seminary passed the English Bible content exam. Two-thirds passed it, one-third did not. Did I say that backwards? Two-thirds passed it, one-third did not. About 5 years ago, we kind of redid the statistics, and they had entirely reversed. So pretty much the same exam, which said at that point, two-thirds of entering Covenant Seminary students were not passing the English Bible content exam, one-third were passing. 2 years ago, we redid the survey, and we found out that 80% of the students were not passing, only 20% were passing. Now, that's not meant to be a slam. I, among other people, did not pass the English Bible content exam when I came to Covenant Seminary. It really is just the fact of the matter is my father knew his Bible better than I do, still does. It's not as regular part of our experience, our culture, our family devotions, our church experience is less. Many of you were converted in college. You know, there's just so many things that differ. Now think, you're kind of the cream of the crop. I mean, this is one of the great pleasures of teaching at Covenant Seminary is you got guys who are zealous about the gospel, want to be involved, and yet just if you were to compare to your father and grandfather's generations, there is less biblical knowledge when you come to a seminary like this. Not blaming anybody, it's just kind of the nature of the culture we live in. Think of what it means now when you go out into the church. I thought about it a couple of years ago when I was playing Trivial Pursuit with my brother-in-law, so actually my wife's brother. He's a surgeon, and we were playing Trivial Pursuit, and I'm telling you, he and his wife, they've traveled all over the world. They've had every experience you can think of. They were killing us. You know, Kathy and I were just losing terrible. And then one of the questions was of the nature of, who was leading God's army when the walls of Jericho fell? Now, we did know. They didn't know. I mean, I'm talking about extremely intelligent, traveled people. They did not know. And, just to be fair, often we do that too. You know, I'll talk about Artaxerxes and kind of smile, and we'll all smile, and inside you're going, I do wonder who that is, you know. We're not as biblically, and that's true. There are implications for what happens in the church, and it continues with one there. Characterized by a lack of basic knowledge of Scripture, but it also means lack of doctrinal knowledge. So fail to know the facts of Scripture. Most people in Reformed evangelical churches have a sense of what you believe, but you would have to say there's not deep doctrinal knowledge among most people. But also, while there's lack of knowledge of Scripture and doctrine among most, also, if it is known, it's often overly simplistic, and there's sometimes zealous categorization of doctrine and practice in some. if you haven't got a lot of Bible background and you kind of come in and you suddenly get some new ideas, think about this. You know how people who sometimes become Calvinistic become hyper-Calvinistic almost like that. They begin to see the doctrines of grace and they don't even recognize the nuance that Calvin would have said. So John Calvin would say something like, the depths of an understanding of predestination cannot be known, and God reveals predestination to us so that we will be awed by the mystery and not try to explain it. And yet you will find people who, you know, begin to have very rigid categories and kind of lose the mystery of the gospel because they become kind of hobby theologians, and they're sure, I can remember this one time, I was preaching in Hungary, and there was a new pastor, a young pastor, who came up to me, and he kind of put his finger in my face and shook his finger in my face, and he'd heard some of the lectures on grace that you get in Christ-centered preaching. He said, "Fine, but do you believe in the particular atonement?" You know, I kind of, well, yes, but probably not the way you do, you know. We probably have both extremes in the church, right? We have people who have little idea, and we have people who, a little knowledge has become dangerous. They think very rigidly in very hard categories, and if you don't fit their category, they may have little patience for you. Now, that's church people who may be overly zealous in some ways. Maybe not as familiar to you, although you're going to know it as soon as I said it, is particularly evangelicalism is divided generationally between those wanting the church to speak to moral and political agendas and those wanting the church to address mercy and justice issues. Strong generational divide. Sometimes when I go to PCA pastor circles and I try to explain kind of some generational differences that they're sometimes upset about, I said, they don't know it, but they are very accustomed to the theology of compulsion. In other words, what it meant to be a faithful pastor, is the sound bad in some way? I see people helping. How is the sound bad? Is it too loud? Is that what it's doing? It's going in and out? Would it be better if I just stopped it? Okay. It's being recorded through a different... Hopefully it's not doing that on the recording. Okay, I'll just talk louder. Theology of compulsion is telling people to stop, do certain things. So, you know, if you kind of put on your evangelical uniform over the last 25 or 30 years, what did preachers or educated lay people, committed lay people, think that the church needed to be about? You needed to stop certain things in North American culture. What did you have to stop? Stop abortion? Gay marriage. Gay marriage or, any, you know, homosexual agenda, yeah. Say what? Public school. So all the damage that public school would do to your kids, you need to stop the secularization of the public schools. Yes? Gambling. Stop gambling. And we could add, stop illegal immigration. Stop pornography. You know, you just have the list of things that were kind of almost the calling card and, if you will, even the mantra of the evangelical church. Here are the things to stop. Now, my guess is you don't think pornography is good and you don't think abortion is good, but you're not probably preaching on those things as consistently as the generation before you. My guess is 1 in 25 of you have stood on a picket line and protested abortion, whereas 20 years ago, virtually everybody in the class would have done that. So you're in another place and often think of yourselves as the theology of compassion, where a generation who has been turned off by what sounds like a harsh tone, by almost a mean expression of Christian faith as a generation perceives it, have now switched to another agenda, as it were. What things would you say younger evangelicals, who by the way may still think all this is wrong that was being stopped, but what are their messages often more concentrate on? Helping what? The poor. Helping the poor is certainly one. What else? So actually the opposite side of that question. Helping immigrants in the country who are struggling. Third world debt. AIDS. The environment. Justice issues. Darfur, the Sudan. You know, these are, now, what's strange is when these people get together, they think that the other is not faithful. So that, curiously, let's say you go to a General Assembly of the PCA that I'm involved with, and you would get anybody who's kind of age 45 and above, and you say, who are the heroes of those folks? It's going to be people like Jim Dobson. They may not agree with Pat Robertson's theology, but they may very much agree with his politics. And yet if you talk to guys who are 40 or 35 and younger, they view Pat Robertson and Jim Dobson as the problem rather than as their hero for evangelicalism. Now, if you go out to the churched world right now, you got both generations sitting in front of you. And I will assure you, they don't hear each other, and each believes the other is unfaithful. And talking in such a way that you're actually saying not either or, but both and, I think is a particular challenge of your generation. How are you going to say both and, not either or? Three, church people. Evangelicals will attend church based mostly on whether they think the Bible is preached and the pastor is perceived as warm and cordial in the pulpit. There is little denominational loyalty unless there's been a previous experience in a denomination with high membership obligations. Now, that's an interesting statement. If you join a church that has high membership obligation, you know, you and your granddaddy had to be involved 5 years before you could be an elder, an officer of something, you know, and you had to go through a new members class that wasn't a weekend at a retreat somewhere. The new members class was 2 years of intense Bible study. Let me tell you something, you're going to be in that church or its affiliate the rest of your life. But if your church membership is, y'all come and because we preach the Bible, and our new members class is 3 hours after breakfast on a Saturday morning. And when your family goes, kind of church are you going to look for next? When you go to another community, you're going to want one that feels like this one, not one whose theology is like this one. And by the way, that's more and more the case. So that people don't particularly care if you're Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist or whatever. They are looking for, if they're evangelical, mainly two things. Do they preach the Bible? And does the pastor come across as a caring person? Those main two things. By the way, if you've not read it yet, probably before you go out there and take a church, you ought to look at Tom Rainier's Surprising Truths of the Unchurched and then the subsequent book on Surprising Truths of the Churched. Okay. So Surprising Truths of the Unchurched is the one that got all the attention. But there's other studies, too, saying, what are we like? Again, my job takes me to a lot of different PCA churches. You know, I'm typically in a different PCA church every Sunday. And I will tell you, if I go to the most historic PCA church, large, established, multi-generational, and I ask the question, how many of you were raised in a Bible-believing Presbyterian church? Hardly ever will the percent of hands raised exceed 15%. Hardly ever. People are not there because they chose to be Presbyterian by and large, or Baptist or whatever. If you say, well, if you're not searching for a Presbyterian church, if you weren't raised in a Presbyterian church, why are you here? The answer, I would say 90% of the time, is they preach the Bible here. Churched people who have evangelical commitments are looking for some place where the Bible is preached. Now, that's kind of the calling card of the PCA right now. We're known for that. But there's certainly Baptist churches and others that are known for that. And evangelicals, by and large, because they're less doctrinally informed, less background in the church, families may have come undone when they were children, they're not looking for their denominational history. They're looking for biblical commitment. It's, by the way, one of the things that actually helps you having an expository preaching background, because it really says to church people, I'm committed to Scripture, and that typically helps for evangelicals looking. Four, typical among the unchurched, they have strong opinions or preferences regarding worship style. Although when you say worship style, almost everybody means musical style. Now, there is some distinction that will be made if the pastor's wearing a robe or if there's a liturgy, which for most evangelicals means it seems Catholic. That's the way they'll say it too. It seems Catholic. Because they don't know if they're Reformed, even the Reformed liturgical background, much less any other church's background. Even church people will have little background. If they are making choices about music, their choices about music will mainly be determined by the music they grew up with in their church prior to the time they went to college. Okay, so their youth music, or the music they grew accustomed to after their conversion. Okay, those will mainly be the determinations of the style of music they like. There's very little principled choice about worship style. It's almost always driven by preference and almost always driven by my early Christian experience. That's how my preference was formed. I went to a church in Florida. This has probably been, you know, 5 or 8 years ago now. And it was a church between pastors. And I was meeting with the interim pastor ahead of time, and I just kind of said, you know, well, tell me what the worship style is here. And he said, oh, he said, we're contemporary. I said, okay. And we kind of went, you know, down another path and talked for a while. And he said, you know what, I have to go back. He said, we're not contemporary. He said, we're a boomer church. And I said, well, what does that mean? And he said, you'll get it. This is only 5 or 6 years ago, and some of you won't. The first song that we sang in this contemporary boomer church was Pass It On. Now, Pass It On was probably big in the 80s, I don't know, maybe the 70s, you know. But they were still singing it 20 years later, almost a generation later, being contemporary from their youth. Does that make sense? Not being contemporary for today's contemporary. And so I'll say again, when people make choices about worship style, they mostly mean music, and they mostly mean the music they're familiar with from their early Christian experience. Now, are there exceptions? Of course. But that's mostly what people are making decisions based upon. And by the way, they will have very strong opinions on music style. You know, these, and that's not altogether bad stuff, right? It's a powerful way in which the gospel wraps itself into our heart and our emotions and the way, you know, and people have been taught to worship by well-meaning people a certain way, and it's hard for them to switch. I took my dad once with me. Now, you have to understand, I was raised, I think I've told you, in a primitive Baptist church, so middle of pastures, one kind of white-sided church with one room, you know, and pews going down it. That was my father's experience. Am I growing up? I took him to Chesterfield, if some of you know that church, because I'd been asked to preach there. So, you know, everybody came in. First of all, you know, no ties. You know, that's kind of a shock in itself. Then, of course, by the way, primitive Baptists are non-instrumental music, too. Okay. So, you know, the first, you know, kind of the first guitar stroke and the drum beat, and my dad was kind of, you know, wide-eyed. What is going on? You know, what is going on here? And now, to be fair, I felt bad because he just seemed lost. He wasn't mad. He was just lost. This was so foreign to his experience. And what I so appreciated, you guys won't know anymore, but you'll still see his picture in the library, is Don McNair, who was one of the early church planning professors here. Don McNair was in the congregation, and he had known my father 30 years previous. And he walked all the way across the chairs, and he came over to my dad, and he said, Wayman, he said, I hate the music too. But he said, look at the young people. Now, it was kind of, to me, a wonderful expression of care for the gospel over care of my preferences. Does that make sense? And so, now, I'm not saying every church should be that way. I'm saying that church had designed its witness in that way for a particular community and a particular slice of that community, and it has done it in a very wise and powerful way. But it's not the only style, right? You make choices based on other things, hopefully, than preference. 5, People in the churched community will have a strong desire for community relationships, but little interest in committing significant energies or time to community building or leading. I kind of call this the Wednesday evening prayer dynamic. Everybody wants to belong to a church that's orthodox enough to have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. They just don't want to go to the Wednesday night prayer meeting. Everybody wants to have a Christmas youth worship program. They just don't want to volunteer for it. They want their kids in it. They don't want to organize, you know. Now, why is that? It's a total cultural phenomenon, right? It's not just churches, and it's not just because they're bad people. Remember the book about 5 years ago, Bowling Alone? Every community organization across the culture, bowling leagues, Kiwanis clubs, anything but soccer, right, has pretty much died across all those benevolent organizations, you know, the moose clubs. You know, what's the average age of the people who belong to the local moose club? You know, 75? You know, there's no young people going in there. Families are busy. Work hours are longer. Two-income families. Both people are working. They've got their kids farmed out, you know, some weekends just so they get little time to themselves. And it's hard to say. But they want a church that's caring. And they want a church that provides community and small groups and where they can hook in and plug in and feel close to people. Because we're in a very disconnected, relationally starved culture. So people very much want relationships, but they want somebody else to provide it. And that's a hard dynamic of the church today. Six, they are likeliest church people to stop regular church involvement during their college years. Most likely to re-engage when? When the kids come. But they will not re-engage with the same number that disengaged. So overall, the evangelical church is shrinking. Seven, overall lifestyle, career, financial, marriage, family, and entertainment choices will vary little from the surrounding culture. By the way, that's also part of the generational divide. PCA, do you know what I mean? This generation actually cannot believe what Christian young people see and do for entertainments, because it was so against what they were taught was right and biblical. And this generation cannot believe the stick-in-the-mudness legalism of that generation, not recognizing, of course, that both generations have been influenced by their form of legalism, right? This generation that sees no wrong, this generation that sees everything wrong. And both generations damaged by those approaches. And yet that divide is there. Because of the little difference that the average pastor will face between the lifestyle choices in the church and the lifestyle choices of those outside the church. Now, again, forgive me, but I'm talking a little bit PCA lingo here for the moment, which is going to be what? Primarily Anglo, suburban, middle class. So lots of those, what are they doing? They are most often addressing, if you just kind of looked at their sermon, issues of morality, materialism, and family. Those are the most frequent subjects, which means what is left out, what does not get talked about. If you're talking over and over again about morality, materialism, and family, who and what is left off the table most often? Okay, charity issues, oppression, justice issues are left off the table. Often because it's controversial, it sounds like what these people have been against. Sounds like social gospel. So issues like that what groups of people don't get addressed? Growing large groups of people do not get addressed. Single people. Now already 65% of the culture. Because of what? What age bubble is growing so rapidly that's causing that great rise in singles? The elderly. We're living longer. And so you have because you're addressing family issues almost exclusively, single young people, but also single older people and the elderly pretty much feel excluded from the church. This church was not designed for me. So you have great stratification occurring. You have younger churches, the journey, and you have older churches, and maybe I won't name them, but churches that are stratifying by age group. As a consequence, more and more, instead of kind of a gospel integration. And so churches are very much struggling with that, right? How do we keep the generations together? Because if you separate the generations, you damage the church long term in terms of its ability to communicate the gospel intergenerationally. Eight, for the average evangelical, little understanding of the redemptive nature of Scripture or the power of the gospel to transform individuals and culture. The average evangelical thinks the purpose of the pastor is to tell them how to live right so that they will be okay with God. There's not much thought about we're here to transform the culture. That's for the liberals over in the liberal church. Nor is there much thought about the redemptive nature of Scripture. Am I really getting more of the smile of God because I did better this week? Very little understanding the redemptive. By the way, and you will probably face that if you preach strong grace messages, people will actually feel that what you've done has become antinomian. And you, my guess is you'll face that a lot if you think that grace is really the strongest motivation for holiness. That is not the way people think. Now, that's churched people. What about unchurched people? What's typical of them? No surprise, increasingly biblically ignorant, but they do believe in God. Overwhelming through the culture. There is a belief in God. And I forget, have you seen those statistics? They've actually gone up in the last 5 years. It's some huge number. It's over 90% of the U.S. population says it believes in God. A God who is generally in charge of things, okay, not specific, generally in charge of things, can be called upon when trouble comes and will judge really bad people, Hitler and Genghis Khan, you know, while being gracious to those who are basically good. And what? How many people are basically good? Almost everybody is basically good. Okay. Now, again, attitudes of the unchurched. Two, religion in general is perceived as the cause of intolerance and tension in the culture. By the way, this is far more true in European culture than it is in North American culture, but it's growing, right? It would be more true in Canadian culture than it is in the U.S. culture. It'd be more true in U.S. culture than it is in Latin American culture, but it's growing everywhere, okay? The sense that religion is the cause of the problems. Although, counterflow here, although appreciation for individuals who are sincerely religious and merciful and not judgmental remains very high. So we hate the Catholic Church in this culture, but we love Mother Teresa. Hear the difference? If it's an institution that is perceived as rigid, unchanging, and by the way, abusive, you know, with all the sex scandals, it's presumed institutionally to be part of the problem. But if there are sincere, caring, humble people, hopefully like the pastor of this church, that person actually can be liked and respected within the culture. So we still allow that. The culture of the unchurched is pluralistic in religious understanding, but has no consistent worldview. Right? You get that from Jerem, right? There just isn't a consistent worldview. Four, it is certainly pop culture immersed. Everyone will know the latest, you know, now I can't even say it. What's the talent show? American Idol. Everybody will know, you know, what's happening on American Idol. They will know the lyrics to the biggest pop songs that are going. Everyone in the culture will know those things. We are culture immersed. Sadly, of course, this relates to, that means they are also the way the culture learns, experiential, visual, and narrative learners. Okay, more and more technology. The word of the moment is that, and already you see this, by the way, some of you have young kids, that within 15 years, every child graduating from high school will know how to produce a film. And 10% will know how to write the script. Everybody will know how to produce the script, the film. Strong visual component. Strong narrative learning and understanding. Five, unchurched, suspicious of authority. By the way, that includes science, logic, and power. Anybody who tries to motivate me and push me with logic or with greater power, I'm suspicious of. And yet, while I desire somebody who has life anchors, I lack confidence in anybody who claims absolute truth. So, Roman Catholic Church, right now, cannot find clergy to put in adequate numbers into their churches. And yet, it's one of the most rapidly growing denominations in North American culture. Why? Why is Roman Catholicism growing so rapidly in North American culture? Immigrant populations is one. What's another reason? People looking for anchors. Isn't there something solid? Doesn't somebody stand for something? Isn't there something that doesn't change in a culture that's eroding and moving so quickly? Isn't there somebody who has an answer? And so institutions are suspect and desired at the same time. And it's why something like a conservative denomination has something to say in its culture. We do believe the Bible. Can we say we do that in a way that still reaches you and still say, but we believe the Bible? There is an enduring truth. There's a part of culture that very much wants that, even among the unchurched. Surprising for most of you, the unchurched have six little or no worship style preference. If they're really unchurched, they don't know what worship ought to be. So whatever you say it ought to be is what they think it ought to be. That so goes against the grain often of the church growth movement. And by the way, it's been proven a lot. The people who typically go to church for its contemporary worship style are not unchurched. They are de-churched. Okay? They are people who were turned off by a more traditional church or hurt by it in some way. Truly unchurched people don't know what worship ought to be. And therefore, they pretty much accept whatever, you know, the Wynn Arn study, right? Whatever a friend or family member brought them to. 90% of unchurched people, when they come into the church, are brought by a friend or family member. And that they're just accepting the word of the person who brought them. This is what it's supposed to be like. I went to Australia last spring. There was a man there, and Australian culture is very secular, right? So even though it's kind of colonial culture, very few people attend church. And the apologetics professor at Sydney Bible College, Sydney Missionary and Bible College, he requires his students to go to the casinos. They don't call them casinos, but he requires his students to go to a casino. Now, think of this. If you're a church person in a very unchurched culture, you know that this has become a very citadel-like church, very legalistic. A lot of the Australian evangelical churches. So he actually requires his church to go to a casino and make a bet. And they're going, not only does that feel wrong, I don't know what to do, I'm uncomfortable, I don't know what it feels like, I feel like it's wrong to be here, I don't know what to do. And then he brings it back and he says, what you feel is what unchurched people feel like when they come into your church. They have no sense of what order ought to be, what it ought to be like here. Everything's new. They don't know what they ought to do. They're uncomfortable. They feel awkward. And if they're really unchurched, the way you feel going into a casino is the way they feel coming into your church. Of course, you didn't feel judged. They feel judged coming into the church at the same moment with all the awkwardness. Seven, among the unchurched, there is a residual moral compass regarding integrity in business interactions and fidelity within marriage. Now, that's an interesting dynamic. Everybody pretty much outside the church culture sees nothing wrong with living together prior to marriage. You know, it's probably kind of smart to figure out, will it work before you get committed, right? So, you know, the idea of being chaste before marriage is kind of passé. But something really to bank on, you know, this is far different than Paul's Roman culture that he was, that virtually the whole culture agrees. It is right to be loyal and chaste when you are in a marriage. Does that make sense? It is right to be faithful to your spouse. So even though the culture disagrees about promiscuity, they do agree about fidelity within marriage, which is kind of an entry point for the gospel at times. There's also, as I said, residual thoughts about you ought to be honest in business. You know, why are we so mad at the people who created all the havoc in the stock market? Well, if they were greedy and dishonest, everybody thinks that's wrong, churched or unchurched. There are certain moral chinks in the postmodern armor to be aware of. Finally, eight, throughout the culture, unchurched, there is longing for deep relationships. But the people themselves are often deeply scarred and distrusting of other people. Okay, deeply scarred, incidence of abuse, whether physical or sexual, is extremely high in North American culture. And, you know, I can't talk to a group of guys of this size without some of you knowing firsthand. Our convocation speaker, Robert Peterson, if you've read of his story. You know, I mean, he was, you know, sexually and physically abused, you know, before being adopted. And, you know, wonderful minister, but he very much, just by whatever his experience was, has a certain rapport with hurting people. And, I can't even tell you why that is. You know, what are the vibes that one sends out? But so much of this culture has been scarred by abuse, doesn't have broken homes, parents came apart, you know, authority figures hurt me, all those things. So deep longing, so there's kind of this almost starvation for deep relationships. At the same time, deep distrust of other people, including pastors, by the way, as part of the situation. So recognizing you're going to face both the churched and the unchurched, page two, how do you have preaching that connects to that culture? First, for some of the reasons we've said, one of your tools is simply being biblical. The authority and power of the Spirit do reside in the Word. I mean, hopefully this is not just a cultural choice. This is a theological reality. The power is yet in the Word. And being biblical is still God's means of communicating with those in whom His Spirit is working. Rightly handled, the Bible is the power of God beyond any human means or wisdom. So, if you're going to try to reach a culture by being biblical, what enables you to do that? Well, accurate exegesis, clear structure, and frequent Bible reference. All right. This is sometimes where the PowerPoint can hurt us, where people don't see Bibles in our hands. They no longer perceive the Word as what's for them, but they're perceiving some technology as the only way in which the Word of God gets communicated. So it gets something removed from my regular experience rather than part of my regular experience. Billy Graham, you know, while you may think that's passé and old, the most common phrase in any Billy Graham message throughout his message from the 1950s up through this decade, the most common phrase was not "the buses will wait," but what was the most common phrase in a Billy Graham message? "The Bible says." You have a culture looking for anchors. Doesn't somebody speak with authority? Why did the people who were hurting in Jesus' time listen to him? He did not speak as the scribes. He spoke as one with authority. The Bible is what people are still looking for, and if we do these enablers, it helps. Of course, it also is important to be personal as well as biblical. Remember, is the pastor warm and caring? What enables us in our preaching to communicate that we are personal? An identifiable FCF, all right? Is there something that you are identifying that I can identify with as the reason that I should listen to this sermon? Do you know my life well enough to give an identifiable FCF? Personal human interest accounts. Is there something that connects with my life in the way that you're explaining this text? Personal human interest accounts. Redemptive vulnerability. That I'm able, you know, not just to tell you I'm a terrible, awful person, but I am willing to tell you how the gospel has helped in my life too. You know, what truth to struggle? What struggles have I had that I've seen this truth help me and my family? Redemptive vulnerability. Appropriate cultural reference. That's a tough one, right? The word appropriate is the qualifier. And that will vary by church, by demography, by generation. What is an appropriate cultural reference? You know, without, you know, going into a lot of it. I heard the first, other than Schindler's List, I heard in my church a few weeks ago the first reference to an R-rated movie without a qualification. And I kind of thought, I wonder how this is going to go down. You know? Well, it didn't go down real well. But but my guess is Tim Keller would not have had that question at all, depending on the nature of the movie. It would have been a very, very different demographic, very different cult, church, and so forth. Appropriate cultural referent. You know, the song, the movie, the book. But finding something in the culture that you're connecting with as a way of saying, I am personal. And finally, inductive structures, what we talked about last time, right? Instead of starting with kind of abstract general statements, start with the personal and lead to the principle. Can be one way of showing being personal. Item C is the one I wish you could put, you know, the circle around and neon lights and all that to say, you know, if you walk away with nothing else today, that's the one to pay attention to. Item C on page 2. Preaching that connects to the postmodern churched and unchurched addresses pain. The preacher shouldn't be the only one who fails to see that the waves are 12 feet high. If we are able to provide gospel hope to people in pain, and it is so common. Now, I don't just mean abuse pain. I mean my marriage is not doing well. I mean I'm scared of what this medical test is going to say. I'm scared if I'm going to have a job. I don't know what to do with my in-laws. I don't know what to do with my kids. If you can address pain, it is one very important way of saying we as a church care enough to bring the Bible to bear upon your life. Enablers, again, an identifiable FCF, personal illustrations, sensitive applications, topical sermons. We'll get to that hopefully at the end of the hour here. Topical sermons that actually deal with issues in a caring manner. Now, I have to say two things. It is a caring manner with the courage to confront. It's both things at once. There is enough struggle in the culture that, you know, some of you who are very much involved with Acts 29 and are aware of that sort of thing recognize that at times there's a very much kind of in-your-face, you know, are you doing what you ought to be doing? But the reason I'm willing to get in your face is you haven't listened to anybody else. And I'm telling you, if you don't turn from that pattern, that sin, that behavior, you're going to be really hurt. So I care enough about you. That's part of this message to say I'm trying to take this message to your pain and identify it and say how the gospel helps. But I'm willing to confront you about stuff too. So there's a caring manner with a courage to confront. When those two things get linked, particularly this generation is willing to listen. That's the younger generation. So, enablers, identifiable. I need to go to the next thing. The courage to confront means, D, there needs to be a willingness to give clear direction regarding life issues. Clear application. And for what it's worth, that means situational specificity, not just abstract ideas, right? Do I come into your life and say, this is where this will make a difference? Clear application, often using interrogatives for points. So the way the Gideon message is, in your example, we talked about this last time, how do you get away from stated main points and move to interrogative main points as a way of pulling people through? Not having them click you off before you get to the answer. Using interrogatives for main points is one way of giving clear direction. Inductive methods, again, some topical / expository messages that deal with life issues. E, strong narrative component. It is a narrative understanding culture, right? I mean, they're watching 24, they're watching, you know, TV, the movies they're listening to. You know, they have really that old preaching idea of you turn the ear into the eye. Can they see it? By the way you're describing things. Strong narrative component. Enablers, again, an identifiable FCF. Redemptive preaching, because there's always an implied narrative in redemptive sermons. And the implied narrative is always God comes to the rescue. That's always the narrative of a redemptive sermon. God is always coming to the rescue in some way. Illustrations, obviously. Something that I've hinted to you all before, but I need to say very explicitly, this kind of standard structure that we've looked at, explanation, illustration, application, when you are in an academic environment, and even the way I've taught you, because we're trying to link things, make sure that you're establishing biblical truth, we've almost always illustrated the explanation. I think the more you preach and the more you're trying to connect to people, the more you will find that you're illustrating the application. To illustrate the app, this is what I mean. This is where it makes a difference. And begin to illustrate the application as a way of connecting to people's lives strongly. Obviously, F, Being redemptive is important in this culture, providing the hope of the gospel with humility that comes from knowing everything is from Him. What are the enablers? You know this. How do you preach redemptively? Redemptive historical method, showing grace principles in all Scripture, avoiding the deadly bees by themselves, making God the hero of every text. Haven't you, isn't this true? Haven't you got pretty good antenna now? I mean, even if you struggle to, how do I preach this passage that I got to do this week redemptively? Don't you have pretty good antenna for hearing a moralistic message and knowing something's wrong with it? I mean, even if you can't fix it yet, if you hear a message that is only moralistic, I mean, I'm so thankful. Most of you, your antenna's pretty good. Even if you don't know how to fix it, you know there's something wrong there. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Is there a redemptive message here? Tim Keller is fantastic at item G, and I'd encourage you to listen to some of those sermons if you haven't to see how he does it. Anticipating and addressing objections without animosity or ridicule. So often what was done in evangelical circles in this generation is we would identify our enemies and we would ridicule them and demean them, right? Whether they were political or social or other denominational, it was kind of how I proved that I was willing to, you know, kind of stand up and be a man, is I would stand up and ridicule other people. If what I'm willing to do now is to say, listen, I've just said something, that God is in charge of all things, He's sovereign. Now, some of you are thinking, 9/11? The Jones family who lost their kid last week? God's in charge of everything? Why would I say such a thing? Does the Bible have any way of explaining that to us? If I'm willing to ask the question, even state the objection that people are thinking about and ask it for them, and then answer not as, you know, well, what a stupid question to ask, you know. But actually say, you know what, if I were sitting in your place, I'd be asking that question. To treat objections with respect and answer them. Very powerful in today's culture, and I will tell you, increasingly necessary to actually voice the objection to your own message and then answer it. H, lift to a higher goal than self. Yours is the first generation in American history. Yours is the first generation in American history where you do not expect to have the income level of your parents. Typically cannot expect to have the income level of your parents during their mature years. Do not expect to have the level of position. Now, maybe that's not true of you personally, but that would be a common perception among society, that institutions basically have become the glass ceiling against a younger generation, and an older generation is protecting its position and its affluence. And a younger generation, and so what that does is you have an entire generation that is willing to, if you will, often young men, look at men versus women in colleges right now. More women than men. Look at men in med school. More women than men. Law school, more women than men. Why are men dropping out? I get a flat screen, a fast car, and a willing girlfriend. That's life. There's kind of a sense of purposelessness because I cannot rise. If I cannot rise, then there's the sense of why bother? Just enjoy what you got while you can. And by the way, that's not just true of unchurched people. I will tell you, you go to Christian college campuses around the country, and that is very much the feeling. Okay? I cannot rise. The ability, and listen to Keller, listen to Jerem, the way he tries to inspire young people. Listen to why covenant theology has kind of caught the imagination of people. As we were told, you're part of the story. There's a large redemptive story unfolding, and you're part of it. Now, you know, whether you sense it or not, it's part of saying there is a greater purpose than yourself. And when you know that, and when you can actually not just instruct people, but inspire them, wow, That's a great gift to this culture. I, designing messages for oral contexts, that is to recognize more and more we are not writing essays, which don't connect, but we're speaking for an oral context. So things that you've done, you know, since Prep and Del that were just rules once upon a time, hopefully they begin now to be part of your communication patterns. Use of repetition, use of key terms, controlling images, colloquial expression, conversational speech, more than reading essays at people. Tonal cues, pause, all those things. And we'll talk about orality in a little bit. But it's trying to design our messages for an oral context. I went to the Resurgent, to the Advanced Conference in North Carolina. Was that April? Something like that. So you got 3,000 young pastors. It's the PCA pastors in Raleigh-Durham and the Southern Baptist young pastors in Raleigh-Durham invited the Desiring God people, the Acts 29 people, and then, you know, just some spares like me, you know, kind of come down and, you know. And I listened to so many of the guys who were talking, and I went home and said to my wife, they're all channeling Brian Regan. You know who Brian Regan is? Well, because I got 20-something kids, you know, they've got me listening to Brian Regan, and I'm kind of saying, they're all channeling Brian Regan, who's, you know, a clean comic, I'll put it that way, okay? Now, what was so strange was to get on Driscoll's website a few weeks later and actually see that he's got a lecture on learning from stand-up comics how to address this generation. Now, I'm not saying that's a great, you know, it's something to model, but what it's saying is there has been a great commitment to learning an oral medium and how it functions. And something for us to be about, because ultimately we're going for J, which is trying to speak without jargon or pretense. When one of the best things I ever heard from Tim, at least it was good for my heart, one of those best things, is I was at a retreat. There's about 12 of us that get together for every year, once a year. We've been doing it for about 20 years. And Tim came right after 9/11 to that retreat. And do you remember that his church had been about 2,000? And the week after 9/11, it went to about 4,000. And that happened, by the way, not just to Redeemer in New York City. It happened to virtually every church in downtown Manhattan. All the churches swelled. But most of them shrunk just as fast. Okay, so they grew and they, you know, right back down. Redeemer didn't. It not only held those numbers, it continued to grow. And Tim said, you know, we're very thankful that we can minister in this way, but he said, you know, what we found out was if you were not ready for non-believers before they arrived, you were not ready for them when they arrived. And that became kind of an understanding for me. That's not just talking about non-believers. That's talking about what if the demographic of your neighborhood is changing? All right. We'll get, you know, when we get enough people coming to our church, we'll get a Hispanic translator. Why would they come to your church if you don't have a Hispanic translator to start with? We'll have a lot of young people in our church, you know, and when we do, we'll get a youth minister who can really minister to them. Why would they come before you get? To prepare for people before they come, for the church to do the hard work, not just to the elders, but the preacher himself to be saying, not only who is here, but who ought to be here. Given our neighborhood, given our position, giving all the gifts that God, who ought to be here? And making preaching decisions, choices, music decisions, choices, ministry choices and decisions based on not just who's here, who ought to be here, and prepare for them before they arrive. And I think that the enablers for us as preachers are radical excision of so much of our church jargon. Doing things like locating Bible references by page number, where everybody in the church already knows the page number, right? They know where Habakkuk is, you know. But go ahead and start announcing the page number before the people who don't know are here, right? Or at least put it in the bulletin or something, you know. Careful definition of terms. you know, what does salvation mean? What does sin mean? Average unchurched person in North American culture, what does the word sin mean? It means adultery. For most people, that's what the word sin means in this culture. So when you start saying, if you're a sinner, you should come to, you're like, well, I'm not a sinner. Because for that sin has that referent for most unchurched people in today's culture. If you're going to be thinking about those people, some general principles of evangelistic preaching. Okay. Recognizing, I'm on page 3 right at the top, recognizing you are calling for a response. That's often what we forget. We're not wanting to offend, and we've been in an academic setting, most of us, prior to going into ministry, pulpit situations. And we don't know that we're actually telling people they have to respond to the gospel. You need to know this. No, you're actually saying they need to accept this, receive it, act upon it, humble themselves before God, confess their sin. You actually are calling for a response, not merely informing people. You want to make sure people understand the basics of the gospel. What was Christ's work about? What's the nature of human need? What actually is the response God is requiring? And in order to be effective in delivering those messages, there needs to be fervor with biblical authority and love. But can I tell you my own weakness? My sense is that because I'm teaching preaching in a seminary, rather than what probably was done in the ancient churches, that you'd watch a senior preacher preach for years and begin to try yourself and, the apprentice, that it even the teaching of preaching is broken into a very academic approach. All right, here's a fallen condition focus. Here's a main point, whatever. That people believe because they have put a structure together well, that it's now a good sermon. If our hearts are not engaged, people know it. And I think that my own greatest failing as a teacher of preaching is not knowing how to kind of insist upon fervor and to say that if your heart is not bleeding when you're talking about hell, it's not going to work, what you're saying. Now, can the Spirit work beyond? Of course. And I'm not talking about manufacturing emotions. I'm talking about actually believing and speaking as though you were believing that people can go to hell for eternity without the gospel and without humbling themselves before it, and to talk that way and profoundly speak with fervor as well as the logic of what you're saying. That's just essential. Some distinctives of evangelistic preaching, and it's important again to think about the difference between informed and uninformed people. For uninformed people, most evangelistic preaching challenges them with felt needs as point of contact. Your family's coming undone. You're lonely. You've achieved all the success that you want, and you still wonder, is that all there is? Okay, you get the promotion you wanted, and you not only find out the ladder's leaning against the wrong building, you find out there is no top of the ladder. You get everything you want, and it's still not enough. Now, you begin with felt needs and then move to spiritual needs. There is a lot of, in my mind, wrong wrangling that goes on in reform circles in which there's just kind of a standard attack on anybody who preaches to felt needs. And I would say, well, of course. Why would you preach to felt needs if it's just a felt need? Satisfy that and the person's happy and goes home satisfied. But to say, I'm going to start talking about spiritual needs where people don't identify with spiritual things, isn't following the avenue that we have to go. Typically, we have to move from felt need. Why is your family coming unglued? I mean, you have a good income, and you've told your kids what you expect of them. So why is your 16-year-old shacking up and saying that's what she's going to do? What was missing in the family? To start with a felt need and move to a spiritual need is typically how you have to move for the uninformed. Okay? So it's not rejecting felt needs. It's also not ending with felt needs. All right? It's starting with a felt need and moving toward, again, you may think it's silly. Listen to Billy Graham. Do you know my favorite story from Donald Guthrie about Billy Graham? Have I told you that? Billy Graham was preaching a big arena somewhere. Donald Guthrie went with a friend, you know, just to have the Billy Graham experience, you know. So they're in the big stadium, and Billy Graham did his message. And Donald says he looked at his friend after this really awful message. And Don says he looked at his friend and he said, "If anybody receives Christ after that message, I'll believe there's a God." He just made that crack, and the woman next to him turned to him and said, am I supposed to go down there now? And he said, "What?" And she said, "Well, I believe what he said. Am I supposed to go down there now?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I guess you are supposed to go down there now." And her husband said, "Should I go too?" And Don said, "Yeah, you can go too." Christ died for you. And if the Spirit is working your heart and you know the sinful shame of your life, you want the gospel. And to speak clearly and well about the nature of the gospel is a powerful and wonderful thing to do. And Billy Graham, simple, simple, simple messages. Starts with felt need and moves to the spiritual need every time. And that's a standard thing to do that you need to know for evangelistic preaching. Now, what about informed people? Okay, people in the church, been there for 50 years, and you know they're just as hard-hearted, calloused, and mean as they come. You know? Now what? Where you challenge the uninformed with felt need, we typically challenge the informed with inconsistencies or non-dependables. That is, what are the idols that they're trusting in? All right? Their correctness. By the way, very typical in Reformed circles, right? We know you're not saved by right works, but we think you're saved by right thoughts. All right? My doctrine is correct. That's why I'm going to be saved. Now, your doctrine ought to be correct, but that's not what gets you saved. It's the mercy of God, and that alone. They may trust in their baptism, they may trust in their success, their relationships, the length of their family in the church, but it's identifying what can you not depend on? Or conversely, why, if this is what you believe, why are you acting this way? Why are you so unhappy? Why are you so angry? Do you remember Bob Peterson, and again in the convocation service? You say you're a Calvinist, and therefore your soteriology is right? Then why are you having all the problems with your wife and your kids and everybody? Because if you were living your sociology the way you're living your soteriology, things would be really different. And he said, you know what? Maybe it's just not only that you're not living out your Calvinism with your relationships. Maybe you don't know God. Because there's such inconsistency in your life. Well, this is a hard one, isn't it? Because everybody has inconsistency in their life. But there you have to say, my job as a preacher is not to ignore the inconsistency. It's to have you listen to the Spirit. Is the inconsistency momentary rebellion, or is the inconsistency a lifetime of non-commitment? And there I think you have to put those alternatives in front of people, because you're not saying, you know, you did a bad thing so God won't love you anymore. You're really saying, did you ever commit your life to God, if this is the pattern of it? And having people think seriously through the consistencies of their lives. So have you heard Jerem's sermon on this? I think he does it sometimes in apologetics class, where he just notes that for sinful people, Jesus was always very gentle, right? Promising God's mercy. The prostitutes, for people, obviously, he's always promising God's mercy. But for those sure of their religiosity, Jesus is very harsh. You brood of vipers, right? So it's really challenging the religious with their inconsistency, even as you're challenging the unreligious with their need. The uninformed must be informed as well as led to repentance. The informed must be touched with inconsistencies or non-dependables and called to repentance. The things that are common, item B, for the informed and the uninformed. All must be told exactly what they must do. If it's an evangelistic message, which you're doing, some of you, later in the semester, make sure the truths and requirements of the cross are plain. And then, number two, try to anticipate what people do not understand. This is kind of answering objections again, right? What are they unlikely to understand? What does it mean to trust in Jesus as your Savior? Isn't it interesting? So often we'll try to save people or tell them what the salvation message is. Boy, that was a very un-Calvinistic thing to say, wasn't it? We try to save people. No, we try to lead people in a path of salvation by telling them to do something that we've never defined, as though they already know. If they already know, we wouldn't have to be leading them down that path. And to actually say, what does it mean, for instance, to trust in Jesus or to repent? What does that mean? I will tell you, even most Reformed people think repent means change your pattern. They don't know it means to rest in Christ. It's not your behavior. It's resting and receiving Christ alone, the Catechism says. It's entirely giving yourself to Him, not just being a better person. By the way, we even do that sometimes when we define the word repentance. It's shuv, it's the Hebrew for to turn. So repent, turn away. But the Catechism actually says it right. It's turning from reliance upon your work to reliance upon Christ. It's a different kind of turning. It's not a turn of behavior, it's a turn of dependence. Four, I said that too strongly. It's not only a turn of behavior, it is in essence a turn of dependence that results in a turn of behavior. Four, some keys to preaching in a conversational culture. I'm just going to say these things very quickly because you've heard them all before. Okay, it's just reminders. If you're orally driven, now I've got to communicate with people. Signal the importance of what you're saying with repetition, echoing key words, very important, repeating words for emphasis, repeating phrases for idea development, repeating motifs, that is, you get a kind of an idea going in a message and you keep working off of it. Build on that single idea or theme is a way of, particularly for this culture, using alliteration, using parallel phrasing, using term consistency. Expository rain, that awful thing that you had to learn once upon a time back in Prepondel, is actually a very important tool in an oral medium. And I've said to you before, if I hadn't kind of made you do it, you would have done it anyway after 5 to 10 years of preaching. You would have begun to echo things that you said early through the illustration. You would be applying what you'd explained. You'd be illustrating what you'd explained. And just your sense of being conversational with people would have driven you that way. So in essence, we're just kind of saying, stay normal. Two, under providing a path for the year, provide directions with recognizable symbols. Provide directions for people with recognizable symbols. That is, use appropriate cultural reference. If they know the Bible, that's it. But again, not many people know the Bible anymore. The most commonly shared cultural reference, we've done this before, is what? Commercials. Second most commonly shared cultural reference is rock music, you'll say popular music, whatever's popular at the moment. Picking up things that connect with people, and then even creating new reference. But most important is number three that I'd encourage you to think about this semester. Lead with questions. Create a dialogue in the sermon. Ask questions to introduce the proposition. Ask questions to move through main points. Ask questions to show that you know the objections to what you're saying. Ask lots of interrogatives and then be answering them in the message. I'm at the bottom of page four. All we're really trying to do is turn the ear into the eye. And that's using imagistic language or even a controlling image. The last two pages here are mainly about your second assignment this semester. Okay? Your second assignment this semester is to provide a topical message. Real quick rehearsal. An expository message gets its topic, its main points, and its subpoints from the text. A textual message gets its topic and main points from the text. A topical message gets its topic only from the text. Now, it's not saying it's therefore unbiblical, right? But it's saying I may not be developing it right out of this passage, this pericope here, okay? I may be developing the topic of who should Christians marry? And I may look at 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 5, and Colossians 3. All right? I may look at a lot of different places. Or perhaps I'm talking about the subject of abortion. And so I want to say, you know what? Even evangelicals are divided now generationally. How should we be approaching this? How did a previous generation approach it? Why is a present generation scared of it? How should we be doing as the church? Now, those main subjects, how did a previous generation do it? Why is this generation scared of it? What should we be saying? I don't have any Bible passage that has those divisions, right? Would it be appropriate to say this in some churches, such a message? In this case, I'm actually looking at some historical things, some articles I may have read, trying to inform people. I've still at some point got to say, what does the Bible tell us we ought to be saying? But I may be dividing, typical topical message, I'm dividing the topic according to its nature rather than according to the text's nature. Okay. So I'm looking at the topic and saying, what to deal with it, how do I divide up this topic rather than how do I divide up this text? Text can still be brought to bear upon the topic, but the topic is governing how the organization is unfolding rather than the text governing how the message is unfolding. Hear the difference? That's well said. It's inverted. Often we go in expository message from text to what are topics that text should be applied to. Here we're actually starting with the topic, maybe discussing it, giving its background, giving its history, and then saying how does the text deal with that topic. So topic wouldn't always go that way, but that is certainly one approach. Topic before text. On page 5, the first half of the page is just a reminder to you of what a topical message is. The bottom of the page is a sample outline for a topical message. And if you'll see page 6, it's just telling us a possible example. The first main point, God never leaves us alone. That main point comes out of 2 Timothy. Second main point, God never lets us go, comes out of Luke 22. Third main point, God's grace never fails, comes out of 1 Corinthians 12. Overall, the topic is still going to be on the idea of God's compassions never fail, but that theme is unfolded by looking at other texts and other places, divided the message God's compassions never fail, divided according to its nature rather than a particular text's nature. Now, the fact that, remember, this is the most historic preaching in the Christian circles. I mean, topical messages are typically, if you go to, over in the library, if you go get that encyclopedia series, 20 centuries of great preaching, they're almost all topical messages, just like this. Take one verse, kind of explode it, and look at lots of different passages. So expository messages, which are an invention of John Broadus, to deal with encroaching liberalism and to lock us down into the Word, is certainly, as you well know, a highly respected method of preaching that keeps us true to Scripture. But it's not to say a topical message is wrong. In fact, when you're preaching on very kind of culturally sensitive or culturally relevant issues, often topical messages are the way you'll have to go. Okay? So like I'll say, why is it that even a generation of very godly leaders is divided generationally right now? And that would be a very appropriate sermon at a lot of pastors' gatherings. Why are you all divided so much? But then to say, ultimately, what's the Bible tell us we ought to do when we're generationally divided like this? Okay. We've got about 9 minutes, and my goal today was to say, with all those tools you had last time that we talked about, all these different structures and outlines, inductive method, plan motivation versus comparative advantages ways of approaching, sequential, chronological preaching, you know, I have all these different ways of thinking about things, who are you going to be talking to? You have the opportunity more this semester than in previous semesters to work with your adjunct and say to that professor, I want to address this group and identify. And then having said that, it may be a group, you know, if you're going to be a campus minister, if you're going to be working in an urban setting, if you're going to be working in a suburb, say, you know, this is who I think I'm going to be working with. I want to prepare this or both of these messages to deal with this group. And pre-identify your audience and say what you intend and make choices appropriately. Okay? You may, for instance, say, I really want to deal with people who don't, you know, they're the unchurched. People who don't know this jargon. It's going to be a very simple message. You may want to deal with the de-churched, people who you know are angry at the church. You know, they, for whatever reason, they were burned or put aside. How do we deal with those people and preach to them? Young, old, divided, urban, rural. You don't have to do that, but it's your opportunity to try some new things. I'll be quiet and see if you have some questions. You have questions? Yes. Correct. That's a great question. So you're just saying if you're being inconsistent, is the solution here just be consistent? I think what you're saying is if you're asking, you're actually helping them diagnose why is there inconsistency. So it's probably not just enough to say, so straighten up and fly right. I think probably if it's an evangelistic, and that's what we're talking about, an evangelistically oriented message to say, let's diagnose why the inconsistencies here. You know, what other idols have you been following? Or what presumptions have you been acting upon that are not gospel presumptions? So that's a great question. So if the inconsistency, if the solution isn't just do better, let's say, why has there been an inconsistency and help and try to analyze that? Good question. Are you intimidated or are you happy to try new things? Or a little bit of both? Both? Yeah. Iho.
When I guess preach, I'm getting pressure from the churches to for me to put the main point, the sub point on PowerPoint, even all the text that I use out there so that people can listen to the whole sermon without even.
That's fair. I did this with you all way back in Prep and Del, but I'll do it again. It's all the discussion of the value of not just PowerPoint, but putting the outline in the bulletin, all that kind of thing. So let's just go again. So much of this is going to be the nature of the congregation and what they're accustomed to. If you put the outline in the bulletin, just start there, most people are not taking notes. What are they doing? They're timing the sermon. That's what most people are doing. So they're actually checking off. Somebody was showing me, he's that far, you know, almost done, you know. So for speech theorists, it's actually got a term. It's called, it creates linear consciousness. Okay? Where are we in the line of things here? Now, there are congregations who, you know, have done that and they're high note takers and, you know, you're actually helping them and they are following along and they've been trained to follow along. If it's not that kind of congregation, you know, and you're actually aware most people are not taking notes. By the way, if they are taking notes, it's typically because it's not only a highly informed congregation, it's got a highly teaching-oriented pulpit, right? So you're giving lots of information and lots of Bible cross-references and, you know, the background of that term. So you're talking about a congregation that likes a teaching approach. And they're, you know, they're wonderful congregations like that. So if it is that kind of congregation, and you can help them by giving an outline that enables their kind of seeing the structure, take their notes. I'll just tell you, that's not most congregations. Most congregations that have the outlines are just using the outlines to time the sermon. The PowerPoint. What's the PowerPoint doing? The PowerPoint creates content consciousness. Okay, it doesn't create linear consciousness. It says, all right, the words on the screen are more important than the words coming out of my mouth. Okay? So if that weren't more important, I wouldn't have put it up there. So that's now more important. So it's drawing attention away from me and the immediacy of what I'm saying. Now, PowerPoint will always inform people more. Okay? So if you're going after information, it is more informative. It is at the same time less engaging and persuasive. That's a hard dynamic. It is more informative and less persuasive. The thing that most persuades anybody, is not going to be a surprise to you, is the ethos of the speaker. So what most people are taught to do, if they use PowerPoint, business school, law school, no lawyer is going to use PowerPoint in the summary, you know, not going to happen, all right? So what they'll do is say, at the point of information, turn on the PowerPoint. At the point of persuasion, get away from it, walk away from it, and get the focus here. Something else that's happening, and you all know this without my saying it. We have a generation that has gotten turned off of PowerPoint, okay, a whole generation. That if it's too cutesy and used too frequently, it's now depersonalizing. And so we have a generation that's saying, please, you know, let's get away from the technology, if because they get technology everywhere in the culture. So there, it's kind of like, can't there be a place of meditation? So you have certain, some of you are nodding, some of you are questioning, that's okay. Because a lot of it just depends on your own background and personality. And I will say again, certain churches, Iho, have gotten so accustomed to it, this is now kind of required. Other churches, you'll actually see people walk in, see the PowerPoint, and walk out. You know, they're so tired of it. And, you know, the way you know, I got ears too, you know, the way you all do in class. Some, you think some professors overuse PowerPoint, use like some that do, and we have fun teasing each other about that stuff, you know. And, but it's because there can be kind of a sense of enough already, right? So it really is knowing your people and making choices. But I won't back away from what's obvious and proven by studies over and over again. PowerPoint, provided information, informs, it does not persuade. So I would really urge you not to have PowerPoint on the whole time you're speaking. If you want to see who's really good at it, it is somebody like Andy Stanley with the way he does television broadcasting, okay? And that is when he wants to make a point, the PowerPoint or the slide comes under his talk right when he's saying it, and then it disappears from the screen. So the focus is back on him. Make the point, inform, and then get it off of there. And, you know, there's some good rhetorical understanding of that. Same thing, by the way, of video clips. Same thing with drama. All that highly engaging, but not persuading. Okay, so you gotta, if you're going to use it, you use it and get away from it. Or else it actually disengages people from you. It also, by the way, when used very frequently, becomes the measure of the success of the sermon. Okay, it's not the content of the message, it's the quality of the image. So, you know, if you do it, you pretty much got to do good quality or it's actually damaging your message. You all are nodding. You know this stuff, right? I mean, you just intuit it if you don't see it. So if it's not high quality, and so you have somebody, people begin to engage with the message on the power of the video clip. Was it a real good video clip this week, or was it not a good video clip this week? And that becomes the measure of the message rather than the sermon. So my advice, which take or not take, is I think video clips are really good to use on occasion. But regularly, it actually is creating a dynamic you may not be able to sustain.